I invite you to open with me now in the Word of God to the book of James. Verses that we're going to open together this morning are James chapter 5 and verses 7 through 11. The New Testament book of James chapter 5 and verses 7 through 11. As you're opening there, allow me to say once again what a privilege it is to be with you. I have enjoyed the fellowship of this congregation in many pastors' conferences since 2005. I have been so privileged to worship alongside of you, and I am grateful indeed to be bringing you the Word of God today. And do bring greetings as well from the church that I serve, West Springfield Covenant Community Church in West Springfield, Massachusetts. They indeed are worshiping there even at the same time as we are worshiping here. Let's hear God's word now. James chapter 5 and verses 7 through 11. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. This ends this reading now in God's Word. Let's look to the Lord once again in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious God and King in heaven, we thank you and bless you for your holy word. And it is our prayer now that this same Spirit who inspired these scriptures to be written would now be at work in our hearts, opening our understanding, making our wills pliable, working upon our affections, that we might not only know but love the Lord our God and walk in faithful devotion to you. We need you now, this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of James, many of you know, is a very practical book. But the book is practical in a very specific sense. That is, that James shows us how aspects of ordinary life are to flow out of Christian belief. And so, for example, James has a lot to say about suffering, but he shows us how to view suffering in light of God's sanctifying work in our lives. Or James calls us to seek wisdom. But he calls us to seek wisdom from the God of all wisdom. Or he tells us the proper perspective to have on riches and poverty. And he says you should see these things in light of the fading beauty of this life. Or James tells us not to show favoritism. But the reason he gives is that many of the poor in this life are actually rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Or he exhorts us to good works. But why do good works? It is because such works are evidence of true faith. Or James, in one of his major themes, tells us to tame the tongue. But why are we to tame the tongue? We are to tame the tongue because the Christian's life is consecrated to God and should not bless God on one hand and curse those who are made in the image of God on the other. And dear friends, we could go on and on with every theme that James introduces. It is practical living, but practical living in light of rich Christian truth. James is intensely concerned that every aspect of our day-to-day lives be rooted in the truth of God. Bible truths leading to Bible living, with no part of our lives exempt. But now, as we come towards the end of the book of James, indeed, James 5 is the last chapter that we have in James. James addresses yet another aspect of our lives that should be brought in line with God's truth. And that is the Christian's view and experience of time. Actually, back in chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, he had something to say about this, and there he talked about our future planning. The things that we will do next week or next month or next year. He says that all of our planning needs to be conditioned on the truth of God's sovereignty. And so verse 15, if the Lord wills, we should say, we will do this or that. We are to do our future planning in light of God's sovereignty. But now, here in chapter 5 and verses 7 through 11, he deals with another aspect of our experience of time. And here he tells us how our expectations, that is, the things that we hope and expect will happen, need to be conditioned by the truth of Christ's return. That is, that you and I need to view our days and what goes on in the time that we have in light of the near return of our Savior. And so that's our theme today. We're going to look at it under four different headings. I'll go ahead and announce these heads up front. First of all, we're going to consider the glorious event that we must expect. Secondly, then, the godly attitude we must adopt. Third, the ghastly sin that we must avoid. And fourth, two great examples that we must follow. The glorious event that we must expect, the godly attitude we must adopt, the ghastly sin we must avoid, and two great examples that we must follow as we seek to bring our experience of time, as it were, under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, first of all, there is here mentioned a glorious event that we must expect. That is, James in these verses sets before our eyes one great future event that should absorb the Christian's vision as he looks ahead to what is coming. And that event, of course, is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice that he mentions it three different times in our short passage. In verse 7, he tells us to be patient until the coming of the Lord. In verse 8, he tells us that we are to establish our hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And then in verse 9, he tells us that the judge is standing at the door. Three times in this short passage, he brings before our eyes that great and glorious future event of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, James's frequent mention of this is not inconsistent with the rest of the New Testament. Did you know that over 300 times in our New Testament scriptures, that is 300 times, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned? That's one in every 13 verses in our New Testament scriptures. Do you think that it perhaps was one of the emphases of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament here that we should set our eyes upon the near return of our Lord Jesus? In the words of Titus 2 and verse 13 that we actually heard open for us in the pastor's conference this week, we are to be those who wait for our blessed hope, for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, to illustrate how significant Christ's coming should be in the life of the Christian, I want you to think for a moment about the following illustration, the following situation with me. I want you to pretend that perhaps tomorrow you wake up, in the morning you go to use your blender for something, and your blender in your kitchen doesn't work, and you think, well, it's kind of been on and off recently, we just need to go ahead and buy a new one. And you think, well, perhaps the easiest way to do this is simply to just get on Amazon, you know, with about two clicks of the mouse, and you're going to have a new blender at your house in a day or two. So you go do that and you get on with your day. Well, a little bit later in the week, you get a telephone call. You answer the phone. It's from a number you don't recognize. And you pick up the phone and you answer it. And you hear on the other end of the line somebody representing Amazon who tells you that with your purchase of that new blender, you actually were the 10 billionth customer in the history of Amazon. And they want to do something special for their 10 billionth customer. It's a huge company. So they say, we can easily afford to send you for the next year on a vacation anywhere that you want in the world. You're going to be able to fly there on a private jet. You can take any 10 friends that you want to take. All along the way, you're going to have your own private award-winning chef who's going to make all of your meals. You're going to have your own butler attending to every need that you would have. Unless you become concerned about your job and how you're going to hang on to your job and pay your mortgage and all the rest, they say, don't worry about it. We have given you now a guaranteed income of $1 million every year for the remainder of your life. And this vacation is going to begin on September 1st of next year. Now, my question is, if that happened to you this week, how many times between now and September 1st do you think you're going to be thinking about that vacation coming? My guess is that none of you would go a day without thinking. My guess is that none of you would go an hour without thinking about that vacation. Probably for many of you, you wouldn't even go a few minutes of any day without thinking about what is going to happen on September 1st of next year. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there is something that is going to happen to you and to me that is far grander and far more glorious than any paltry vacation Amazon could ever give to us. The Bible assures us with absolute certainty there is a coming day in which our precious Savior, God incarnate, who gave His life for your sins, is going to appear in indescribable glory on the clouds of heaven. And He's going to come with the angel hosts and the sound of the trumpet of God and a mighty shout. And on that day that the Lord Jesus Christ appears, indeed, we are told that all of the dead are going to be raised, reunited to their souls, and all creation come before this God in judgment. But dear friends, if you are in Jesus Christ, we are told that this day is going to be a glorious day. For from this judge, the words that we are going to hear are words of acceptance into His everlasting heavenly kingdom, where we finally are going to be freed from all of this sin that has so plagued us in this life. And every last vestige of suffering that you or I have gone through. And that we are going to be with our God and our King forever and ever in His eternal heavenly kingdom, a restored creation, a new heavens and new earth. It is going to be a day, dear friends, of indescribable glory. You're going to have a permanent home there in the presence of this King. Dear friends, does that not put to shame anything in this life that we could possibly expect? And so, dear friends, if you would look forward every minute to that Amazon vacation that I described, how much more, oh friends, should we be looking forward minute by minute to what our Lord Jesus Christ has in store for us at His coming, to be surrounded or to be surrounded with the company, that countless number of God's people surrounding the throne of the Lamb, making known the praises of this King, telling stories of His grace, singing His praises, living in this restored creation forever and ever and ever. What a day. What a day it is going to be. And so James is saying to us, as you think about your experience in this life, do it with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ front and center. Live in a joyful expectation of what is going to happen. James speaks of this coming of the Lord as being at hand. At hand. And what does that mean? Well, it simply means this. That this is the next great event of redemptive history. That we are continually standing on the cusp of it. That we need to be ready every moment for this to occur. Now, God from all eternity has decreed when this day will occur. It's on His divine calendar. It hasn't been delayed. Not even yet a day. But you and I don't know when that day is. And what the Scriptures ask us is, are you ready for this day of Christ's return? Do you have your eyes focused upon the moment when our Lord Jesus is going to come back? Are you living in expectation of it? Are you ready to see Him? Are you like those five virgins in Jesus' parable that have their oil ready and their lamps trimmed, looking for the appearance of the bridegroom, ready for Him to come at any moment, because our eyes have been set upon Him, our expectation has been lived in sight of His coming? Are we doing that? Oh, there's the hymn that we sometimes sing. It's a hymn, a day of judgment, day of wonders, 241 in our hymnals. And it's just a glorious hymn of just what that day is going to be. It just says, day of judgment, day of wonders, hark the trumpet's awful sound, louder than a thousand thunders, shakes the vast creation round. How the summons will the sinner's heart confound. But then the last phrase, but to those who have confessed, loved and served the Lord below, He will say, come near ye blessed, see the kingdom I bestow, you forever shall my love and glory know. Are you looking ahead to the return of our Lord? And so that's the first point that we see, this glorious event that we must expect. Now, in light of that, secondly, I want us to consider the godly attitude that we must adopt. The godly attitude we must adopt. In other words, if the coming of Christ looms large on the horizon, if we live daily in expectation of it, waiting for His appearance, what impact should this have on our lives now? Well, we could say a number of things, but there's one thing in particular that James focuses upon. And he focuses upon it really by the use of two different words. The first of the words is that we are to be patient. We see that in verse 7. Be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Or again in verse 8, you also be patient. The word patience here is a word which means long-tempered. It refers to self-restraint, not easily being angered or embittered against God or against other people. Humbly acquiescing in the will and the wisdom of God. A kind of passive submission to God. And he says, living in light of Christ's near return, we need to experience, as it were, the ebbs and flows of daily life, humbly submitting that this is what God has for my life now. We are to be a people marked by patience. But then there's a second word as well that is used. It's found in verse 8 when it refers there to establish your hearts. Or again in verse 11, where it speaks there of steadfastness. Those are blessed who remain steadfast, or you have heard of the steadfastness of Job. And so there, that word refers more to resolution or determination. So not so much passively bearing up under trial, that's what patience is, but steadfastly remaining faithful amidst trial. So this same word is used, for example, in Luke 9 in verse 51, where it says that Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And that simply means that nothing, not his disciples nor anyone else, were going to stop him from fulfilling his purpose to die on behalf of his people in Jerusalem. He was steadfast. So it's saying here that this is how the Christian is to act in this life. We are on the one hand to be patient, bearing up under what God in His sovereignty brings, but we also then are to be steadfast, that is, resolutely determined to walk in the path of obedience to my God and to not swerve from that path. Now, this attitude of both passive submission to God and resolute determination in the ways of God is essential, because you and I experience so much in this world that tests our patience. It's not easy to do this. For example, we become impatient when life doesn't go according to plan. Now, sometimes those things are really minor things. You go on your morning commute tomorrow. There's an unexpected amount of traffic, maybe even an accident ahead, and you're slowed down on the road, and it's a real irritant. Why isn't this traffic moving? Or perhaps it's an appointment that you had. You had rearranged your schedule to make a certain appointment, and then suddenly last minute that appointment was canceled. It seems for no reason at all, and it becomes an irritant. You become impatient. Or our patience is tested with very large things. It could be as major as a loved one who has become ill or even died at an unexpectedly early age. And life didn't go as we had planned it to go. Or perhaps for you, it's the roller coaster ride of a wayward child. In and out of one situation and then the next. And as parents, you are carried along, as it were, on that roller coaster ride, and you just wish that things were different. This wasn't what you had planned for. We often have our lives mapped out and things don't go according to plan. Perhaps you are middle-aged, and at this point in your life, you are a whole lot less successful and a whole lot less wealthy than you thought you were going to be at this stage in your life. Why hasn't life gone according to plan? Or perhaps you're a young man or a young woman and you thought surely that you would be married by now. In fact, you have friends. Many of them are now married. They're even having children, and you wish that was you. You had planned that that was going to be you, but it's just not. There's no one in sight. And you're disappointed. Perhaps you're depressed. Maybe even a little bitter. Perhaps even angry. And sometimes our impatience is directed towards other people. It's their actions that have created so many problems for me. It's the incompetent coworker, the slow driver, the annoying church member, the thoughtless friend, the wayward child. And you wonder, why do they always do this to me? You become impatient. But sometimes our impatience is directed at God. You know, now We still claim to worship Him, but if we were really honest in our heart of hearts, we are disappointed or even bitter toward God. How come everybody else is doing great and my life has turned out like this? And sometimes we are just simply impatient at the world around us. We are absolutely overwhelmed by massive human suffering or poverty or warfare or oppression or death. Or perhaps we're even righteously angry about the sheer wickedness of a God-denying world. But the bottom line is that there are many ways in which our expectations for life have often been disappointed. And life has not gone according to the plan that we had. And we are suffering from impatience about it all. Lord, why can't this get straightened out, figured out? And it irritates us. And we're bitter. And dear friends, this is why James's words are so important for us. Because he says to you, dear child of God, as one who is looking ahead to the near coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, instead of impatience, what should your response be? Well, it first of all needs to be that of humble submission to God. Be patient. And so there you say, Lord, even though this isn't the path that I would have chosen, Lord, I believe that this sickness or this joblessness or this singleness, or even this bad traffic that I'm facing today may not be what I would have chosen for my life now, but it is what you have chosen. And I know that your hand is in this. And I simply ask you, can you see the hand of God in the daily affairs of your life? And can you see that the God who has said that soon Jesus Christ is going to come back is the one who is leading you along that path until that day? That we can humbly submit to whatever it is that God has brought into our lives. And we say with the hymn writer, whate'er my God ordains is right, holy His will abideth. And so it's the path of humble submission, patience, but it's also the path of steadfastness. That is, resolute determination. That my heart is established, it's set upon God, and nothing is going to turn me from my path. And so whatever way my life turns, this is God's will. And in this situation, my duty is clear. I am to continue to trust in this God and to worship this God and to obey this God. You know, I praise God for saints that have been in my life, many of them in congregations that I've served, who I've watched, and when trials have come, far from distancing themselves from God, in the midst of those trials have actually drawn closer to God and grown deeper in prayer and more faithful in scripture reading and more faithful in church attendance. And friends, that's what we are called to. Whatever situation the Lord has you in that tempts you to impatience, might it be instead that you meet that with steadfastness, resolute determination to follow after the ways of God no matter what comes into my life. And what enables you, friends, to have this kind of patience and this kind of resolution? Well, it is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he says. That's what he sets before our eyes. And is that not the point of the illustration that he uses in verse 8? You can look with me at that verse. Excuse me, it's not verse 8, the end of verse 7. There he tells us, he says, see how the farmer... He says, learn from the farmer for a minute. He waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. In other words, in the Middle East at the time, the farmer would plant his field in the fall. It would receive some early rains and then some late rains soon before harvest in the spring. And the question that James is asking, why doesn't that farmer... partway through that planting or through that season of waiting, why doesn't that farmer just give up and, you know, go out and rip out everything that's there and leave his fields? Well, because he knows that a harvest is going to come. And that's what enables him to be patient in the midst of difficulty. And the point is simply this: if that farmer can be patient and can be steadfast in his work, Even amidst the uncertainty of the weather patterns and everything else, if he can wait for that harvest to come, how much more, brothers and sisters, should we as Christians be patient in light of the absolute certainty of the return of our Lord? Can you not set your eyes upon Him and bear up under whatever it is that your God has for you now? Can you not be faithful and steadfast in the midst of life's journey, because our Savior soon is going to return, and the sorrows of the present are going to be turned into everlasting joy? He's coming. We can practically see Him, as it were. He is going to appear on the clouds of heaven, sinless, everlasting life in the new heavens and the new earth. The glory of the Lamb is going to fill our vision. It is almost here, brothers and sisters. Can we not be patient, whatever He brings us now? Can we not? And so, dear friends, that's the godly response that we, or the godly attitude that we must adopt. So we've seen that glorious event that we must expect, the godly attitude we must adopt in light of it. Thirdly, the ghastly sin, I was looking for another G, the ghastly sin that we must avoid. We come now to verse 9. And at first reading, verse 9 seems a little bit out of place. What's this doing in this passage? It says, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." What are these words about not grumbling doing in the midst of a passage talking about being patient until the Lord's coming? Well, I think it's actually perfectly in place right where it is, and for this reason, that grumbling lips are one of the surest evidences of an impatient heart. Grumbling lips are one of the surest evidences of an impatient heart. Think about it this way. You come home tomorrow, if you work outside the home, you come home from work and you're short with your spouse. Or if you have children in the home, you find yourself yelling in an ungodly way at your children. Or maybe those of you who are young people here, you're grumpy at home or with your friends, and you're unkind to other people. And what excuse do we often give when we act that way? What do we say? Well, I've had a difficult day. I've had a difficult day at work or at school. The circumstances that have come into my life, it's brought a lot of stress. And that's why I've blown up in the way that I have. And we often think that that's a sufficient explanation, that it excuses our words. But what James is saying is, does it really excuse your words? What really happened? What really happened in your day? Well, you had certain unmet expectations. You had an expectation of how your day was going to go, and it didn't happen that way. And instead of responding, as James says, with patience and steadfastness, you became impatient and bothered and irritated. And that irritated spirit has now expressed itself in angry words, a grumbling spirit. And so he's saying to us, do not grumble against one another in this way, because it is evidence that you are not being patient and waiting upon the Lord. Our patience should result, friends, in kind and gracious and loving and forgiving words one with another. And so I simply ask you this question: what is your tongue saying about your heart? What is your tongue indicating about whether you are patiently waiting upon the Lord? Are you a grumbler? Now, you might not think that you are. Ask your spouse, am I a grumbler? Maybe ask a close friend here at the church, and ask with honesty and sincerity, am I a person that you find often complaining about the situations that I face? Do you hear me often grumbling? And desire an honest answer. And dear friends, if they say yes, And it's a chance to examine your own heart. Is it because I have not been patient in waiting upon the Lord? Am I being patient till the Lord's coming? Indeed, one of the best witnesses I think that we can have before a watching world is the loving way that we talk with one another in our families, in the workplace, in the church. That we don't become irritated by the things that irritate this world. That we don't grumble and complain against one another all the time because people have made our lives inconvenient. But rather we're willing to overlook those things and speak graciously and kindly to one another. Words of forgiveness, words of love towards one another. Why? Well, it's because those little things that were the unmet expectations of our, that doesn't throw us off because our Jesus is coming back. That's what we say. These little things, that we're willing to walk whatever path the Lord would have us because I know that soon my Savior is going to appear. And our lives, our mouths should reflect that very reality. So, dear friends, can we avoid this ghastly sin of grumbling and of complaining? Fourth, finally here, I want us to consider now two great examples that we must follow. We'll spend a little bit of time here, brothers and sisters, because in verses 10 and 11, in encouraging us to live patiently, James now gives us two examples to imitate. I think this is significant. You know, the Bible sometimes exhorts us to godliness by appealing to the logic of our minds and gives us reasons to obey. That's sometimes what the Bible does. But sometimes the Bible exhorts us to godliness by appealing not to the logic of our minds so much as the eyes of our minds and gives us examples to imitate. It says, look here, this is what godliness looks like and sounds like. Do that. Now, I'm so thankful for the Church of Jesus Christ for a whole lot of different reasons. I'm thankful for the church, but one of the reasons I'm thankful for the church is that in the church, I can see living examples of the type of life that I want to live. And so whenever I go through suffering, I think of Lois Coleman, who is in our church in Mississippi, who endured extraordinary suffering patiently and with a joyful spirit. Or whenever I think how I need to be more zealous for the souls of others, I think of Carol Norman in our church in Mississippi, who was just zealously concerned that the lost would be saved. Or whenever I think that I need to be more gentle, my mind goes to David Graves, who was in that church as well. And I think, Lord, give me more of the spirit of a David Graves. You see, there are examples, living examples, that I say, Lord, make me more like those people. Examples for us to follow. We learn often from examples. That's a good thing to do. That's one of the reasons why the Lord has you in the church. Learn from one another. Follow one another as you follow Christ. But here, James says, just as you should learn from the saints who live now, James says, you also should learn from the saints who have gone before. They're in the same body of Christ as you. They just lived before you. And so here he says, I want you to learn from a few people who are in the same body as you are, but who lived a long time ago. Two examples of saints who finished their race a bit earlier, but are to be your examples of godly patience. Two great examples that he gives us. The first is in verse 10. He says there, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. You want an example of godly patience amidst suffering? Consider the prophets of the Old Testament. So our minds should start to be turning. Who are some of these prophets? Let me just mention a few of them. Elijah, hunted down to be killed by King Ahab and his wicked wife, pagan wife, Jezebel. hunted down simply because he spoke the word of God faithfully. But Elijah endured. Think of Jeremiah. Jeremiah thrown into a prison and down into a pit because he rightly told the kings of Judah that judgment was coming unless they repented. Think of his suffering. Or think of Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, carted off to Babylon. And there they sought to live faithfully before God. They refused conformity to the godless world around them. And yet, how were they treated? They were thrown into a fiery furnace and thrown into a lion's den. They suffered greatly. Think of John the Baptist, as it were, the last of the prophets before the coming of Christ. John the Baptist, who simply spoke the truth to Herod concerning his sin, and he lost his head over it. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a wonderful catalog of some of the sufferings that these prophets endured. Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 37. Actually, beginning at verse 35, excuse me, verses 35 through 37, there it says that some were tortured, refusing to accept release, Hebrews 11, 35, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. That's what a summary statement that is of the lives that the prophets of old had to live. Stephen says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" Acts chapter 7. They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. And so all of those prophets of the Old Testament underwent extraordinary suffering, as it were, in anticipation of the great prophet to whom they looked forward, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world as God incarnate on a wonderful errand of love and mercy, and yet who received at the hands of his own people a brutal betrayal and death. So, dear friends, I just ask you, what trials is it that you have endured? What are the things that have made you a little bit impatient? Is it a little extra traffic? Is it the loss of a job? I simply ask you, are the things that you faced, are they any harder than the things that the prophets endured for the sake of Christ? Have you faced harder providences than them? And remember that they faced much of this suffering, not despite their faithfulness to the Lord, but it was because of their faithfulness to the Lord. It was because they spoke the truth in God's name that they often suffered like this. And so it is in the life of the Christian. It's often because we are walking in the way of duty that we experience difficulty. You try to witness to your unbelieving family and they make fun of you or they exclude you. You suffer. And it's hard. And yet, dear friends, how did these prophets respond? Well, they kept on keeping on. They believed the truth of God's word, which they spoke, and they lived out that truth no matter what, even to their dying day. And why did they do that? They knew they did it because, as verse 11 goes on to say, they did it because they knew that blessing came in the way of steadfastness. That true happiness, true the favor of God, comes in the way of steadfastness, obedience to God. And friends, if they believed that, our Old Testament brothers and prophets, our brothers and sisters in Christ of the Old Testament, if they believed that, how much more should we? We who know that Christ is going to appear, that the coming of the Lord is at hand. If they endured extraordinary suffering for the sake of God, what is it that you and I can endure? Can we not be patient? Can we not be steadfast, whatever comes our way, because the coming of the Lord is at hand? Learn from the prophets. But not only are we to learn from the prophets, he then gives us a second example as well. And that example is the man Job. Job. You see that in verse 11. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. Now, unlike the prophets, Job wasn't a preacher. Here was a man. He was wealthier probably than many of us, but he was a man basically who lived a normal life. Think about Job's life. He was just a farmer and a businessman who sought to live faithfully to God. That's all he was. He was like many of you in an ordinary calling, seeking to live faithful to God. And then what happened to Job? This righteous man's life was suddenly and dramatically turned upside down. In dramatic calamity, he lost everything that he possessed. Flocks, cattle, camels, donkeys. And then he lost all of his children. And then he was stripped of his health and given an almost intolerable and painful burden of terrible boils. And then three friends viciously accused him of great sins. And then his wife despised him and advised him to curse God and die. He was mocked. This great man was mocked by children and despised by those who formerly had praised him and sought his judgment. We can't begin to fathom how much this man suffered. And in Job's eyes, again, this just suddenly comes upon him. What are you doing, Lord? Why? And he was vexed by it all. And how did Job respond? Well, on the one hand, we think of the patience of Job. Really? He was one who wrestled greatly with what was happening to him. He lamented the day of his birth. He insisted upon his innocence. He disputed with his friends. He virtually demanded that God explain his suffering. He wrestled greatly with these things, but ultimately, Job was a man who suffered with faith, with a continued faith in God. And it was that faith that led him to endure. That's why it says in verse 11, you have heard of the steadfastness or the endurance of Job. He never abandoned his faith in the midst of incomprehension. He clung to God. And that's why we have statements scattered throughout the book of Job that show that faith. Job 1, 20 and 21. The Lord has taken, or the Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Chapter 2 and verse 10. Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord and not evil? Chapter 13 and verse 15. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Chapter 19 and verse 28. I know that my Redeemer lives. Despite his wrestling, Job was a man of faith who endured and adhered and clung to the Lord. And what was it that Job found in the end? Perhaps you know the story. Well, on the one hand, at the end, Job's possessions and his worldly prosperity was restored to him. But I think even more significant than that, in the end, Job was brought to a greater sense of the majesty and of the sovereignty of Almighty God. I think the critical verse at the end of Job is that of chapter 42 and verses 5 and 6. When Job says of the Lord, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes have seen. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. What did Job experience? Friends, he came to know his God better through suffering. Like us in our suffering, he came to know, as it says at the end of verse 11, the purpose of the Lord, that the Lord indeed, through it all, through all of the suffering, is a God that is compassionate and merciful. And one of the advantages, friends, of the book of Job and indeed of the lives of the prophets is that we can read their lives backward. We know the end of it all. We can read the book of Job knowing how it's going to turn out in the end. And we can say in the end, well, of course, Job, all of that suffering is going to be worth it because you're going to know your God better at the end of it. Or we can say with the prophets, yes, prophets, of course, endure to the end because God's going to be faithful to you. And someday we're going to be with these prophets in glory forever. Dear friends, we can read their lives backwards. And what James is saying to us is that you and I need to start reading our lives backwards as well. You know the end. You know it. Christ is going to return. You're going to be with Him in glory. It's going to be unspeakable bliss. So can it not be that in the midst of this present suffering, whatever it is, its present unmet expectations, can you not bear up under them patiently and remain steadfast to your God? Because you know the end. Like Job, like the prophets, you know the end. Look to them. They are your examples. And be patient, friends, until the coming of the Lord. And let me just say in closing two words. First of all, I want to say a word to any here who are unconverted. You aren't a Christian. You have not looked in faith to Jesus Christ. And I want to say to you, first of all, that the day of Jesus' return is for you not a day that you should be looking in joyful expectation to, but it will be a day of dreadful wrath. The Bible describes it in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 8, and it says what that day is going to be like for unbelievers. It says that the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And what the Bible calls you to, if you are unconverted, it calls you to it today, is not at this moment patience for the coming of the Lord, but it calls you immediately to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, actually, it is the Lord who has been patient with you, and that you have not faced yet the day of judgment. And dear friends, can I call upon you today to repent and to believe upon this Savior, who can save you from all of your sins, and then believing upon Him, dear friends, there is good news that you can join the rest of us in joyfully and patiently and eagerly expecting the arrival of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus, from heaven. Put your faith in Jesus Christ so that you don't have to dread that day of judgment any longer. Try to push it out of your mind, not thinking about the judgment to come. Put your faith in Jesus Christ so that you can say, come, Lord Jesus, I want to be with you. And it changes everything. It changes absolutely everything when you come to believe in Jesus. You know the salvation from sin. And friends, it even makes the trials of this life sweet because you know the hand of God is in it. And it's the way that He is bringing you to Himself. Can I call upon you, my dear unconverted friends? Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But then secondly and lastly here, I just want to say a final word to my fellow Christians. In what particular ways is it that you have been impatient? Impatient with others? Impatient with God? Not bearing up well under whatever lot God has for you in this life? In what ways is it specifically for you? And I just want to encourage you today. Is it possibly because you have failed to put the Lord Jesus Christ, and specifically the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the very center of your vision? Can you not remember? The Lord is at hand. He is coming. And it's going to be glorious. Put Him in the very center of your vision. And might it be then that you will be enabled to wait patiently and to be steadfast, looking to the Lord Himself. Let the Lord help us to do this. Let's pray together. Our glorious God and King, we cannot begin to measure those things which You have laid up for those who love You. We pray, O God, that we would be a people who love the appearing of our Lord Jesus, to eagerly anticipate it, and who look ahead to the certainty of His coming with joy and with delight. And we pray, O Lord, that our present experience would be in light of that coming day. O God, help us. We are weak. We're poor. So easily distracted and turned aside by the things of this world, so easily adopting the attitudes of this world toward the present life. O God in heaven, save us from this, we pray. And by Your Spirit, set our eyes upon our blessed Savior. Make us to look to His glorious appearing. O be with us, we pray. And do this for Christ's sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.